All right, so Jeremiah 27 through 29 this evening. I've entitled this message, Stranger Danger. Stranger Danger. And it's interesting, I never heard that saying growing up. It wasn't until I was an adult that I actually heard about stranger danger. But I grew up in a pretty rough hometown, and so I knew it without anybody telling me. I knew that I was a really skinny little guy in a scary town, and so I learned at an early age of, you know, avoiding eye contact with big scary people, and you're doing all these things. I knew how to do it, and I remember I had a scary experience. You know how you have experiences when you're young and that you never forget. And I remember walking home. I'd walked home from the elementary school to the high school, and there was this car moving slowly along with this guy in it. And I don't know if he was drunk, and I didn't know those things at the time, but he was asking me to get in his car. And I'm just a little kid, and I didn't know what to do. And actually, my parents worked at the high school, and there was a lady who was an aide at the high school, and she came driving up and picked me up and took me to the high school and kind of saved me out of that situation. So that was scary. But as scary as strangers can be in this world when it comes to our physical well-being, false prophets are really stranger dangers as well. False prophets, when they come in with their strange doctrine, with their false teachings, what happens is they endanger us not only perhaps physically, but spiritually. They can endanger a person in such a way that they don't even think that they're in danger. They don't even think that anything's wrong. And that's really what's the story of what's going on here in Israel, is that there's one true prophet, Jeremiah, and perhaps a handful of other guys that are teaching the truth. But for the most part, the false prophets are everywhere. And so they are the stranger danger that we're going to encounter here as we continue on through the book of Jeremiah. So let's start with Jeremiah 27. And what we're going to have here is this symbol that Jeremiah is going to use to talk about how Babylon is going to come and conquer Jerusalem. So it says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Now, we're going to stop right there, because here we see this guy Jehoiakim, and you probably since last week forgetting the order of all these guys. It's hard to keep count. But we have a troublesome verse here already. Jehoiakim, it's debated. If you look at different manuscripts, these different manuscripts from which we get the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it actually doesn't use this verse at all. It deletes this verse. But there's a disagreement on, is this really Jehoiakim we're talking about here? Or is it Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, that last king, the one that was king for 11 years before the final takeover by the Babylonians? And as we look at the rest of this chapter and the next chapter, it seems that it's better to see this as Zedekiah. That this is actually Zedekiah who is spoken of here. There seems to be a textual error. I think the Hebrew manuscripts, the Arabic, and the Syriac that read Zedekiah are actually more accurate here. Now, so this puts this time period, when we compare it with chapter 28, at about 594 or 593 BC. It was 4 years into Zedekiah's reign, we're going to see. Now, verse 2 says this, Thus says the Lord to me, Make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Now, remember, a yoke is that thing that's put on an animal so they can pull the plow. It's really a, you know, servitude. And what you would have sometimes is you would yoke two animals together. And, you know, you kind of have like two horsepower or two ox power, you know, as you're pulling along. And that's when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. There in the New Testament, he's actually speaking of a double yoke, that we're to walk with him. We're to be connected with him. And as he goes, then we're to go with him. And you think about it, whenever they would have these yoked animals, there would always be a stronger animal and a weaker animal. And you would have the one that was more dominant than the other. And, you know, when you're yoked with Jesus, you can guess who's the stronger one and who's the more dominant one. But so he's to make this yoke. And so God is really into these visual aids with Jeremiah. So it's not a bad thing. So he says, make these bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. So see, there's Zedekiah there already, so that's what gives credence to this being Zedekiah. It says, and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And so here we have these different ambassadors. They're coming to King Zedekiah, and Jeremiah is to send with these ambassadors back to these different nations these yokes. Okay, so he was going to be busy. Jeremiah, I don't know if he had like a little wood shop behind the house, and he's going to be making these yokes and sending them out as these visual aids. And I don't know if he had like a nice little bow on it that said, to the king of Moab, you know, or what the case might be, maybe a nice gift bag. But the idea here is that all these nations are going to go into bondage to Nebuchadnezzar. The yoke upon you, it speaks of servitude. You know, you can imagine probably that animal that you put the yoke on every day to go plow the field, probably going to get used to it pretty quick and what you're doing, kind of be a little bit resistant to you putting that yoke on him. And so he's to send out these visual aids to all these nations. And God is saying basically because he is the boss, that he is the creator, that he has deemed it proper to allow Nebuchadnezzar, to make Nebuchadnezzar ruler at this time. It says in verse 6, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all the nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I've consumed them by his hand." And so what's going on here is he's saying basically give in. You know, just same thing that he said to Judah. And it's because God is going to use King Nebuchadnezzar as judgment, not only upon Judah, but upon all these nations that have turned against him. And so he says, I want you to submit to him. He says, "Therefore, do not listen to your prophets." So here's our stranger danger. "Your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon." So he's saying, don't listen to all these false prophets who tell you it's going to be okay, who say it's going to be all right, who said, you know what, just we need to sharpen some more spears and get some more weapons ready, and we'll be able to take this Nebuchadnezzar guy. I mean, who could even spell that name? I mean, that guy, there's no way he's going to come and whoop us. And God is saying, don't listen to him. He says, "For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from the land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, thus says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it." It's kind of interesting as you think about it. The New Testament application for us is Jesus says the same thing to us. You know, take my yoke upon you. But what does that mean? Submit to him and serve him and do things his way. But if we rebel, if we never take his yoke upon us, then what happens is that we come under judgment. And the people who never take his yoke upon them, who resist and never trust in Jesus Christ, well, then they suffer eternal judgment. And so it's that same thing of submitting to that right judgment. So the nations were to submit to God's judgment as manifested through Babylon, but as you can probably guess, they didn't do it. They didn't take God's advice as given through Jeremiah. They rejected the gifts that he offered. And one commentator says this, quote, "To resist the known will of God is always spiritual suicide." It's true. It's a good way to put it. To resist the known will of God is always spiritual suicide. And so whenever you hear a fellow Christian or an unbeliever, whoever it is, say, "Well, I'm going to do X, but God will forgive me," you got to tell them that's not the way to go. That's not how to do things. That is spiritual suicide. And you can just wreck a whole bunch of things by having that type of attitude. And so that was the attitude here of these nations. Verse 12, "I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live." It says, "Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you." So here you see Jeremiah and his heart, and remember, by this time, King Zedekiah's reign, that's the last 11 years. You know, and at this point, this is 4 years into his reign, so you know, we only have about 7 years left until it all comes apart. About 7 years left until there's that third and final taking of the captives into Babylon. And yet Jeremiah still is interceding. He's still exhorting them. He's saying, oh, guys, just give in. Just submit to Babylon, and you're going to take the chastening like a man, and then you'll be okay after that. Don't listen to these false prophets. And I think one thing to learn from Jeremiah is to keep on just keeping on. Just keep on teaching the word. And it doesn't seem like it's happening. And oftentimes, spiritually speaking, we can be like the little kid who plants something in the backyard like Ryan's doing. We've all been through it. If you've ever planted anything as a child, you know what this is. You plant that bean in the milk carton, and then, an hour later, is it grown yet? Ryan planted something in our yard, and it was probably been a week. Yeah, basil. Was it seeds? No, just a little plant. But he wants it, like, is it ready to eat? He thinks that all of a sudden it's just going to be there. And who knows? Who knows if the fruit that our lives are going to produce isn't going to be till two generations later? Who knows if it's something that we do that sets in motion a chain of events that there's going to be some big fruit from it 80 years from now? We don't know. We don't know. I know we're all hoping the Lord better come back before 80 years, But we just don't know. Just keep obeying Him. And that's what Jeremiah is doing. He keeps on preaching to him. Don't listen to these false prophets. Just do what I say. Do what the Lord says. Verse 16, also I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? So remember, there's already been two different occupations or two different sieges by Babylon. And what they did is they took the vessels from there in the temple. Why would they do this? Well, it was an ancient practice that when you go and conquer another nation, you take their idols. Now, why would you take their idols? It's because you're showing that our gods dominate over your gods. We take your gods to show that your gods are not powerful, and we're going to take your gods and put them in our temple. And remember, something similar to this happened with the Philistines. They took the Ark of the Covenant there, and they put it into the temple of Dagon, and Dagon had a couple of bad nights, and he fell down on his face, and his arms got broken off, and his head got broken off, and the people said, we got to get the Ark out of here. It's not working. And so that's what they're doing here. The Babylonians, they're taking these vessels. Now, I didn't research it. I didn't think to do it, but I kind of wondered, is where was the Ark at this point? And I don't know, there's a lot of debate on that. Did Jeremiah take the ark and store it somewhere? And if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I don't know why there were ghosts inside the ark in the movie. I never understood that. But the search for the Ark of the Covenant, where is it? We don't know. And so they took there were no idols there in the temple. It looks like the ark wasn't there. It perhaps was hidden somewhere. And so the only thing they were able to take is these vessels showing their domination over the children of Israel. And so what are the prophets saying? They're saying, don't worry about the vessels. They'll be back soon. They'll be back soon. Don't worry about it, guys. No reason to get upset. And Jeremiah is saying, they're lying to you. But if verse 18, but if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of Judah, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. So he's saying, if they're such men of God, let them pray that the rest of the things in the temple won't be taken away. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. So Jeremiah throws down a challenge to him. He says, if you guys are such men of God, why don't you pray that none of these other things, and those things that you may or may not recognize there in verse 19, it's really all things related to worship of God there at the temple. He's saying, if you're such men of God, pray that they won't be taken, because God told me they are going to be taken. So he's putting that out there so that those guys will be proven to be false prophets. But the bad thing is, by the time they're proven to be false prophets, it'll be that third and final siege, and it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late to submit to Babylon at that point. So they're going to take all those vessels, and they won't be coming back till the time of Cyrus. And so notice, though, in verse 22 that God does give that promise. He says, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them. So there's coming a day when they're coming back. There's coming a day where under King Cyrus, he is going to release them, and they're going to go back, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to rebuild the walls. Now, Jeremiah 28, let's move on now. And we're going to see that there's this false prophet who comes up against Jeremiah and goes against him. Verse 1, it says, and it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year of the fifth month. So this is why we believe that, you know, this following after chapter 27, that this is why it's Zedekiah. It's that 594 or 593 BC. And so what happens, it says that Hananiah, the son of Azur the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying. Okay, so here it is. I love it. This is a showdown. So I don't know if it was at high noon. You know, I don't know if it was, you know, as a bright, dusty day, and here comes Jeremiah walking out, and I don't know if he's got some visual aids in his holsters, you know, and there's Hananiah coming toward him, and he's going to call him out. And so he sees Jeremiah there. Hananiah says this. He says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So he goes marching up in front of all these people, and he basically says, got some good news. All right? Not God will break the yoke of Babylon. God's broken it. It's over. And within 2 years, everybody's coming back. It's going to be a great thing. Everything's going to be wonderful. Everybody's coming back. The former king is coming back. Everything is great. You know, and I just look at this guy, and it was one thing that was funny is I started reading this chapter as I was doing my study, and I was like, hey, I remember this guy from Ryan's Picture Bible. Ryan is like, wow, it's been helping me out, helps me understand these things. And so I remember this guy going there and talking this mess, and he's basically just a false prophet. Just a false prophet. He's just coming out here, and he's giving this message, and the application immediately for us is to beware of false prophets. There's a lot of things to get from the book of Jeremiah, and it can be somewhat repetitive at times. But I tell you what, when something's repetitive, it gets certain things into your head. Certain things like, don't quit. Certain things like, ministry is difficult. Certain things like, there are a bunch of false prophets. They are everywhere. And so what we have to realize, as I look at Hananiah, is that really false prophets, they come in all shapes and sizes. There's no way, as James Walker was talking a couple weeks ago here on a Sunday morning, and he said, you know, they don't come announcing themselves as false prophets. They come in all different ways. And we just, Brandy was good enough to pre-read this letter for me, but we got this letter from this guy who basically said, if you don't keep the Sabbath, he claims to be a Christian, and it's ironic because he's Gospel Something Ministries, but he didn't have good news in what he had to say. He said, if you don't keep the Sabbath on Saturday, basically you're going to take the mark of the beast. If you don't keep the Sabbath, then you're not really obeying Jesus Christ. And if you don't, and it's like, huh? Has this guy read the New Testament? has he understood this? And so there can be false prophets that are all about keeping the Sabbath. There can be false prophets that are all about this or all about that. But instead of like just understanding every weird thing that false prophets teach, like the false prophets who have the church where Jesus is a mushroom, you know, all this nonsense. The key is not to study all of the falsehood. The key is ultimately to study the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Know the Word of God first, and then study the weird stuff, and to understand how that differentiates from what the Word of God has to say. But if we study the Word of God, we're not going to be deceived by false prophets. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians. Turn right, quite a ways, to Galatians chapter 1. Because it's interesting, the church there in Galatia, they were suffering at the hands of a guy similar to this guy who sent the letter to that you need to keep the Sabbath, and Sabbath is Saturday, and if you don't do it, you're going to take the mark of the beast and all that. He's what we would call a Judaizer, a person who wants to kind of put you back under the law. A person who says, you know, well, Jesus is not enough. It's Jesus plus keeping the law. And that's exactly what the Galatians were suffering from. And Judaizers or legalists or any of those kinds, they're a certain type of false prophet. And so this is what Paul has to say in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So I can't believe it. I can't believe you're turning from Jesus to this stuff. Because what happens? What if I came and said, you know what, guys, I got this letter in the mail and we just all need to start worshiping on Saturday. And that's it. What am I doing? I'm turning from Jesus. I'm no longer trusting Jesus. I'm trusting in my ability to keep the Sabbath. I'm turning away. And so that's what was happening in Galatia. These Judaizers had come behind Paul and they said, you know, it's Jesus plus keeping the Sabbath, plus keeping the dietary laws, plus being circumcised, plus this, plus that, plus that. And then what happens is that they turn away from Jesus. You turn away from Jesus to all this stuff. And he says that it's not even a gospel. He says, which is not another. It's not good news. Gospel means good news. He said it's not. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. And when Paul says accursed there, it means basically let him go to hell. He doesn't say it in that way because we can never say that in churches. You know, but that's the heart behind it. And you know, as I read that letter from this guy about the Sabbath, and I don't mean to stay on that for so long, it's interesting, is since I understand the Word of God, I understand, I don't know every bit, little bit, but I know how it pretty much reads from Genesis to Revelation, it didn't bother me what he had to say. Because I realized he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's not the Word of God. I can take you right to where Paul says, one guy, you know, puts one day above another, and let each be convinced in his own mind. So to some, all the days are the same. I know that every place where Jesus healed on the Sabbath and those people were on him, and Jesus says, you don't understand. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And so you know the Word of God, and it's just like a person who's going to work and, you know, to search down counterfeit bills, and he doesn't spend all his time looking at counterfeits. He'll spend his time looking at the real thing and knows it by touch. And then he touches a fake, and he knows instantly it's a fake. So it is, as we continually touch the Word of God, then when these fakes come, we know it's a fake. It's a fake, but it comes with use of the Word of God. Now, I just want to kind of share with you two categories of false prophets real quick to kind of get in your mind. There's one type of false prophet that just tells you what you want to hear. And these are two general categories. You can come up with a lot more, but there's a false prophet that tells you what you want to hear, and that's Hananiah here. It's going to be okay. 2 years, everything's coming back, it's going to be okay. And so we see these guys all the time, they just tell people what they want to hear. You know, you don't have to repent and turn to Christ, you know, it's going to be all okay, everybody's going to heaven, that kind of stuff. The second version of false prophet is kind of almost the extreme opposite, and that's the false prophet who introduces you to a legalistic system of works. It's really weird, but if you really think about it and you kind of cycle through different false prophets, it's really what they boil down to for the most part. Those that just tell you what you want to hear, and then those who have, I've got a system for you. I've got a system of works that you can do to achieve righteousness with God. And so beware those type of people. And so you know me, I don't fit into either one of those categories, so perhaps I'm a third type of false prophet. I hope not. But let's turn back to Jeremiah 28, moving on in verse 5. So this guy says his piece. And Jeremiah is there, and so then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. There are a lot of P's in this book. You guys notice that? A lot of P words here. So there's this showdown there. It's high noon, and they're talking, and so the Lord is going to say something through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to speak, and he says in verse 6, and the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. 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 Ryan gets mad at me when we pray at night if I don't say amen. Very legalistic. You know? And so he says amen. What does amen mean? It means let it be so. May it be so. Yes. And so this guy, Hananiah, is basically saying everybody's coming back soon within 2 years. And you know what Jeremiah's heart is? Jeremiah is saying, yeah, I wish it was going to happen. I really wish they were coming back in 2 years. That would be awesome. He says, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and to all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. So there's a couple things going on here in verses 5 and 6. First thing is Jeremiah is confronting the false prophet. Okay? He's going to confront him, and we're going to see that in just a few verses, and he's going to talk to him. But I think that's important in our day, is to realize that it's a good thing to confront false prophets. Don't fall for the whole tolerance thing. Don't fall for the whole thing where you know, you're not loving if you confront people. The most loving thing we can ever do is tell the truth. Telling the truth. Now, we can tell the truth in an unloving way, and I've seen it. On the campus of Texas A&M, wasn't a believer, just walking around, being a pagan, and there was a guy that would come every so often, and he would stand there and on this stone bench, and he would yell at people about how we were going to hell. He was technically right. I was well on my way to hell. But the way he was approaching the whole thing wasn't ever going to do anything for me. He didn't love me. Yeah, I mean, he didn't have any heart for me. And so we want to speak the truth, but we want to speak the truth in love, as Paul says. We always want to do that. And that really takes some humility, and that takes some brokenness in our own life to be able to do that. And so Jeremiah is going to do that. He's going to speak the truth in love. But the second thing here we see in these verses is that Jeremiah does express the fact that he wishes Hananiah was right. He does wish that. He doesn't say, and Jeremiah has his times where he just gets frustrated and bent out of shape and tired of the people, and you can't blame him. If I don't think if any of us were in Jeremiah's position, you know, we would all be angry at times. But the fact is, Jeremiah did not rejoice in judgment. And I don't believe that God ever rejoices in judgment. Though he has to pour out his judgment on the world during the tribulation period, I don't believe that God gets any joy out of that. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 says this, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" That's what God wants. God doesn't want wicked people to die. He wants them to turn from their sin and live. And then we read in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but if the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Why? And so that's God's heart, and I think that, again, that informs our witness, and as we're witnessing to people, and they might be the biggest jerk in the world. Biggest jerk in the world. But as we're just praying for them and witnessing to them, we realize that God has no pleasure in this person dying. God wants them, you know, God would want them to turn. And it's just interesting, there was a big old Facebook debate among Christians, that, you know, when the word came out that Osama bin Laden had been killed. And, you know, there's a sense where there's a justified joy that someone who has done great harm is not going to do harm anymore. But there's a sense, too, where some who call themselves Christians, and who are Christians, but were rejoicing in, like, yeah, he's burning in hell and excited, and all these things excited about that. And then some other Christians basically came and said, hey, God's judgment is right, but should we rejoice that people are in hell? So it was good. There was a good debate going. And I think it's a heart check for us. We're realizing, you know, honestly, and it's a line from a movie, but there are some people who need killing. There are some people who, you know, you've got to stop them. That they don't listen to reason. But I think that even when it comes down to that, and that's what we see in God's Word, where people are taken out because of God's judgment, but I don't think God rejoices in that. I don't think God rejoices in that. It's what we might call in our vernacular necessary evil. And so we have to really kind of think through these things. And that's what we're experiencing here in this book and throughout the Scriptures. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, hear now the word that I speak in your hearing and the hearing of all the people." So this is Jeremiah speaking. It says, "The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as the one to whom the Lord has, as the one whom the Lord has truly sent." Now, what is Jeremiah saying here? What's going on in these few verses here? Well, basically, Jeremiah is saying there's been lots of prophets in the past who have prophesied judgment. Prophesied judgment. Jeremiah is basically saying, I'm not unusual. The fact that I prophesied judgment, it's happened a lot before. Okay, and so he says there's a long line of them, and What he's basically intimating is that these were true prophets. But he said there's also been people who always mostly prophesy peace. And those have been, for the most part, false prophets. And that's what Hananiah is in the line of. But notice what he's saying. Jeremiah isn't saying, hey, well, you're a true prophet if you prophesy judgment, and you're a false prophet if you prophesy peace. He's saying you're a true prophet or a false prophet by whether or not your prophecies come to pass. That's how you're proven. And that's what he says there in verse 9. He says, you know, as for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So that's the ultimate key to determining if someone's a true prophet or a false prophet. Does what they say come to pass? Verse 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. So apparently Jeremiah had been walking around with this yoke as this visual symbol of what was going to happen. And so Hananiah doesn't like Jeremiah's response. He doesn't like the fact that Jeremiah has, in a sense, shown him up in front of all these people. So he goes over and grabs this yoke off of Jeremiah's neck, and he breaks it, smashes it to pieces. And that's not really that cool. In verse 11, and Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. And so he goes over, breaks that yoke off, and then he says, hey, Jeremiah, you're not the only one who can do visual aids. And so he says, just as I've broken this yoke, then God's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar off all these nations within 2 years. So it makes this big display. I don't know, it seems kind of exciting to have been there. I mean, it would have been pretty tense in this situation. But he does that little multimedia display. But notice what Jeremiah does at this point. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. It's interesting. So what it's saying to me, and we see this throughout the scripture, there's a time to confront people. It's a time to say something, and Jeremiah did. And there's a time to walk away. And there's a time to just keep on moving down the line. And so Jeremiah said his piece, and he walked away. Now, how do we know when to say something and when to walk away? Well, I think it really takes wisdom. It takes wisdom. It takes some experience and understanding. And it takes the filling of the Holy Spirit. It takes the ability to say, now, this person's open to what I'm saying, and this person's not, and now's the time to say something, and now's not. And it just really takes a leading of the Lord. And it takes that wisdom and experience. But I want to give you a couple of verses to kind of help out with this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said this, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You know, there's something I would never suggest to someone, hey, why don't you, you know, skip on a plane and go over to Iran and just walk into the biggest mosque you can find and start preaching Jesus. I would think that might be a closed door. You know, that might be an unwise decision. And so you have to be wise about it. You see that with Paul. What did Paul do? He went to the synagogue when he's out there, and he'd share, and then what happened? Eventually, if people got angry and they kicked him out of the synagogue, then he'd go and see if there's anybody else that wants to hear. He was willing to just go where people wanted to hear. And so it says that also Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, when he sent the 70 out on their missionary trip. It says, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. You know, just move on down the road. Just go ahead and keep going when the people won't hear what you have to say. All right, let's move on. Verse 12. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood that you have made in their place, yokes of iron. So what happened is he's got this new word from the Lord, and he's going to go speak to Hananiah, and it's kind of a bummer. It seems that Jeremiah had to exchange his yoke of wood for a yoke of iron. And so he has these, you know, I know the local blacksmith has to make him a yoke of iron. And so I just think about it. He had a wooden yoke, and now he's got an iron yoke. And I thought, man, false prophets make life harder for you, huh? You know, he was like probably thinking this is bad enough with some wood. Now he's got some iron around his neck. And so Jeremiah's pumping iron in a sense. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations. They may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have given him the beasts of the field also. And the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie." So he confronts him. It goes back to him, and he has a word from the Lord, and he says, "You're a false prophet. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Wow. So he's got a couple of months to repent, and then it's over. Hananiah dies 2 months later. And really, is if you're familiar with the Old Testament, God is just making good on his word. I read for you Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy 18:20 says, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." So God kills him. And so it's interesting, he said that everybody's coming back in 2 years, and yet he was judged by God within 2 months, and it was over. So let's move on now to Jeremiah 29. Last chapter tonight, it's a familiar chapter to many people. Verse 1 says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. This letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying..." Okay, so let's back up for just a minute and think about this. Zedekiah is basically, he's supposed to be a puppet king, what's called a vassal king to Babylon. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar's in charge, he's the world ruling power, Judah's got really no help around them. And so King Zedekiah has been set up, and he's the vassal king. He's supposed to report back to Babylon. He's supposed to tell how things are going, that he's keeping in line. Now, we know the end of the story, that Zedekiah eventually is going to have a rebellion, and that's why that third and final siege come upon Babylon. But he's sending letters back and forth, and so this letter gets sent there to Babylon, and it's written by Jeremiah. And so this is the second exile is referred to here, and we believe that this is 597 BC when this is all taking place. This letter was written sometime after that. And so this chapter actually seems to take place before chapters 27 and 28. And so we'll go ahead and get into verse 4 here and see what this letter is all about. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now this is pretty cool, because this is a legitimate letter from God. I get letters from time to time in the mail or emails that are from supposedly from God, but they say a lot of baloney. And so, you know, that must be exciting to get a real letter from God. But I love what God does here in verse 4. He does a few things. Number one, the Lord states who he is. It's pretty cool. You know, that's something that I love about the old way of writing letters, is you would say your name first. Say who you are, so you don't have to get to the end to find out who's writing to you. So the Lord says who he is, and notice who he says he is. He says the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. Hosts being the angelic beings. And he says, "I'm the boss of all them." And he says, "I'm the God of Israel." He says, "I'm your God." Remember? You went into captivity because you weren't listening to me, but I am your God. And then he says to him, the second thing we see here in verse 4 is who it's addressed to. It's addressed to the Israelites who are in captivity. Those who are in Babylonian captivity. And the third thing we see here in verse 4 is that the Lord reminds them that he is the one who caused them to go into that captivity. That it wasn't, you know, the first cause wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. God was actually the first cause. God was the one who caused Nebuchadnezzar to come down and take them into captivity. So God's laying a lot out there in verse 4. So we move on to verse 5 and 6. We see some instructions from God. God says to them, "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." So what is God communicating to him? He's basically saying, you might want to kick back, it's going to be a while. You guys might have just want to settle in. And so they might have thought, you know what, it's not going to be long, honey. You know, I just brought a tent for the trip. You know, we're just going to camp out a few days. God says, no. He says, I want you to build a house. I want you to build houses. I want you to live in them. I want you to plant gardens. I want you to kind of start farming. I want you to go ahead and marry. Now, he's not saying intermarry with the Babylonians, but there's a whole bunch of Israelites there. And so he's saying, marry within the Israelites, and you're going to be a while. Verse 7, he says, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. Now, it's funny, as I was looking at that, I had written a little note. You know, sometimes you write little notes in your Bible and you totally forgot that you ever wrote it. You know, I'm not going to tell you what mine says. But as I was thinking about this verse and seeing what I had written in the past, it's basically God's telling them, don't be a rebel. You know, I've caused you to go to Babylon, and so what I want you to do is I don't want you to start planning the Great Escape. You know, like they've got a DVD of the Great Escape. You know, how do you get out of prison camp? Or how do you get out of these things? That's not what I want you to do. What I want you to do is I want you to settle down in Babylon. I want you to be a good citizen there. I want you to pray for that place. I want you to have peace there. It's interesting because you would think, you know, a good Israelite should be trying to escape. A good Israelite should be going to the land of Judah. But that's not what he says. And I see a correlation in the New Testament in 1 Timothy. So if you turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Paul's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says this, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting. He says, what I want you guys to do, and he says, I don't want you just to pray for godly kings or godly authorities. He says, what I want you to do is, wherever you are, I want you to pray for those people. You know why? Because God wants them to be saved. Even if they're messes, even if they're ungodly pagans, whatever it might be. And you know what? I want you to pray and to be good citizens so you can have quiet and peaceable lives where you are. I think that's interesting. I think it's interesting for us. Because oftentimes I hear a lot of complaining and moaning about Christians and, in America this and America that. And I understand. And we need to take part and to try to change the political system as much as we can. But there's a lot of a lot more complaining than there is praying many times. And a lot more striving instead of seeking the Lord. And I just wonder if God wants us to just settle down and occupy until He comes and to make as big a difference as we can within the sphere He's given to us. And just to seek Him. And that's what God wants them to do in Babylon. That's what Paul is exhorting Timothy and the others there in Ephesus to do where they are. And so I think that we have to be careful here as we turn back to Jeremiah 29 and look at that verse 7 again. We have to be careful of always striving for something better. And what I mean by that is, well, I can really serve the Lord better when X happens. You know, and I could say things like, well, you know what, once the kids are bigger, then I can do more ministry. Or once this happens, then I can do more ministry. Or once this happens, then I can really, or once I get that house, or get that car, or get that job, or get out of this job, or whatever it might be. I think the Lord would say to us, hey, just settle down where you are. And I want to quote that great philosopher Yoda, when he said to Luke, your mind was never on where you were. What you were doing. I would say it in the Yoda voice, but I'm not confident that I can get it that quickly. I knew a pastor who could, and that was great. But I love that about Luke, and it always spoke to me, is that wherever Luke was, he wasn't happy. He always wanted to be something different. I want to get off this planet. I want to get off this thing. Once I'm a fighter pilot, or once I'm this. And he just never settled on where he was. And I think that's what God is saying to these people is, hey, you're suffering. You're being chastened. But you know what? Settle down where you are and do what I ask you to do. And I think that would be great exhortation for us many times and in whatever situation we might find ourselves. Is saying maybe this, what I consider a bad situation, is where God wants to do ministry through me. It's where He wants me. And so it's been said, you know, bloom where you're planted. I think that those are good words for all of us. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. So the people in captivity weren't to listen to these false prophets. There were going to be 70 years total of captivity. That was the truth. That was the truth. And so I think this application for us is there's going to be always false prophets who tell you that if you're a Christian, everything should be okay. Everything should be good. You should be healthy, and you should be well, and everything's going to be okay. And if there's ever a bad thing that happens in your life, it's because of your sin or because of your lack of faith. And it's just lies. And so Jeremiah's telling them, it's going to be tough, but that's the truth. So on your own, I would encourage you to reread John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. That's basically the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He says basically, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. and your servant is not above his master. I'm the master, you're the servant, they're going to come after you because they don't know the Father. And so just those verses, while they may not be anyone's life verses, They are encouraging because they remind us things are going to be hard. Things are going to be difficult. I am going to be hated for loving Jesus. And that's just how it is. Now, verse 11, here's the verse that most of us know. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You know, and there's a bunch of t-shirts made of this and posters and all kinds of Christian paraphernalia on this verse. Now, we have to, first of all, look at what's the immediate context. The immediate context is this is a letter written to the Israelites in Babylonian captivity. That's the immediate context. Now, does that mean that if you have this anywhere in your house, you need to go rip that down and say, it's not to me, it's to the Israelites in Babylonian captivity? I think we can apply it to our lives as Christians. I think it is a good verse to apply. Why? Because of Romans 8:28. Seems real similar to Romans 8:28 to me. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And so that tells me if Romans 8:28 is true for me, then I think the heart of Jeremiah 29:11 is true for me as well. That God does have good thoughts toward me. That God does love me. And He wants to give me a future and a hope. Now, then we look at this. Can we apply this verse to unbelievers? Does God have good thoughts for the unbeliever? Can we use this in good conscience? Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is a verse you've heard of probably here called verse 16. John 3:16, but I want to look at John 3:16 and 17 because I think this all ties in. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And so we can share it with the person who doesn't yet know Christ, Jeremiah 29:11, in good conscience. Why? Because we know John 3:16 and 3:17 that God wants them to be saved. That God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn them, but that they might be saved through Him. And then as I read earlier, 1 Timothy 2:4 said, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Why spend so much time on that one verse? Because I love that verse. And I had to, for my own conscience sake as a Christian, say, can I use that verse? And so I believe that we can. Because it really reveals the heart of God to a person who's even under chastening, to a person who's rebellious, is that God does love them. And God does want to draw them. And I think it's good for us, if we came to become Christians later in life, is to think back when we were just at our worst and to realize that God had that heart even in the midst of that mess, that God loved us and wanted to draw us. And because I think that gives us a heart for people who are in that same position. So turn back with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 29. So use Jeremiah 29:11 to your heart's content. Moving on to verse 12, says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place which I caused you to be carried away captive." So God says, when you turn to me and repent in that land, and you seek me with all your heart, I'm going to be found by you. And when that 70 years is up, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to bring you out of captivity. And I love that. And I honestly use verse 13 with people all the time. Because there's a lot of people who call themselves seekers, but in reality, they're not seeking God. They're just seeking whatever philosophy best fits what they want to do. And so I just use verse 13 as a challenge. Hey, if you seek for God with all your heart, you'll find Him. But if you don't ever find Him, it's because you're not truly seeking Him. You're just seeking whatever fits best with what you already want to do. And so I like to take that verse as a challenge. But also, there's a New Testament correlation you can read on your own. It's Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. And Paul talks about in that section how we were in bondage to sin, but how we've been released from that bondage of sin by Christ. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. They're in physical bondage to the Babylonians, and they'll be freed from that as they seek Christ. Seek God. But we can tell people now, hey, you're in bondage to sin. But as you seek God, God can release you from that bondage. So really kind of the same type of idea going on here. Verse 15, because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord, and which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, and neither would you heed, says the Lord. And so basically just that reiteration that those in Jerusalem who haven't been taken captive yet, who are refusing to submit to Babylon, it's not going to turn out well for them. Verse 20, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah the son of Messiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Ouch. So that was going to be the end of these guys. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar, he was kind of fond of that, right? Isn't that what he tried to do to Rakshak and Beni, was throw them in the fire? And so, but they didn't cook, so that was good. Verse 23, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel. And so these were two false prophets, but notice how bad they were. It tells us here in verse 23, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name and have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and I am witness, says the Lord. So not only were they false prophets, but they were adulterers. They were just wicked guys. They were false prophets there in the Babylonian captivity, telling lies there. And so they were going to somehow get sideways of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was going to execute them. Now, as we move on to verse 24, this is not a part of that original letter. This is a different part. This is God just speaking to Jeremiah. He says, you shall speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Amaziah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, and that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. So this guy is a crazy guy here. Shemaiah, what he basically said is that I should be priest, you know, instead of these other guys, and I want you to, anyone who speaks out in the Lord's name, then you need to lock him up. And so this is just a wild guy. It says, now therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? So this guy Shemaiah was upset and angry because no one was stopping Jeremiah from speaking the things Jeremiah spoke. For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in the land, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. So what happened is this guy, Shemaiah, is there one of the captives, and he's writing back to Jerusalem and basically saying, why haven't you locked up Jeremiah? He's writing us this letter, the letter that we have right here, that says that we should just sit down and get comfortable. and you got to do something about this. He's discouraging the people. Now, Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. So he tells, it's kind of a little soap opera here, you know, and Zephaniah tells Jeremiah what's going on. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Send to all those in captivity saying," so this is the next letter God is giving, "Thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has promised to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord." So that guy was not going to be a false prophet, and God was going to take care of him too. So we started with false prophets, we'll end with false prophets, we'll stop right there. But with the overall lesson that I would take from this, and hopefully you would, is just to stick with the Word of God. Stick with the Word of God. There's so many things, and it's always something new and exciting, and there's some new wave or new spirit or new blah, blah, blah. But it's just false. Just stick with the Word of God. Just stick with it and see what the Lord would do. And so beware of false prophets. Test what I or anybody else says by the Word of God and see if it's true. And then it may not always be the most glamorous or exciting life that you live as you just obediently serve the Lord and as you refuse to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but you just stick to the Word of God. You might be called old-fashioned or stick-in-the-mud or whatever kind of new, exciting name they might have for you. But at the end of the day, when you go and you close your eyes in death and you stand before the Lord and He tells you, "Hey, well done, good and faithful servant. You weren't ashamed of me. You just stuck to my word," then that's going to be a good day. So let's just stick to His word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for its unchanging nature. And thank you that Lord, as we grow in wisdom of your word, that we become more solidified and that we won't be tossed about by these different winds of doctrine. And Lord, I pray that you would settle our hearts, and as we live in a society just full of excitement and entertainment and shock and awe, Lord, that we would be still and know that you're God. Lord, I pray that you would bring stability to our families and to our marriages and to our workplaces through your word. Lord, I pray that we would be those people who have placed our feet firmly upon the rock and that we won't be moved, Lord, and that we won't build our house upon anything else but you. So I pray you give us greater understanding into your word and that we would be people who not only hear your words, but we do them. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.